If you're visiting with us this evening, I'm not sure there are any visitors, but if you're visiting, you're very welcome. This evening we are in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6. Now, we've missed out Daniel chapters 4 and 5, and Peter will come back to Daniel 4 and 5, and he's asked me to speak from chapter 6 this evening. As we begin to read Daniel chapter 6 here, you could call this passage the man who was dying to pray. And as we come to it, let me just recap what has happened so far in the life of Daniel. He is a man who has had so many ups and so many downs. So in chapter 1, you'll remember Andy spoke on it. Chapter 1 is when Daniel and a group of Jews are taken into exile. It is the beginning of the Babylonian exile. And Daniel is taken away, presumably, from everyone or most of the people whom he loves. And very quickly, he is tested. Will he continue to obey the commands which he should obey as a Jew? And we read that despite what everyone about him is doing, Daniel stands firm and honors God. Chapter 2, things start to go well with Daniel, but by the middle of Daniel chapter 2, he's facing death along with all the so-called wise men in the country. He interprets the king's dream, you'll remember, and he's on a high again. In chapter 3, Daniel's friends face the fiery furnace, and it's ups and downs and ups and downs and ups and downs. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, if you look at verse 31 of chapter 5, it says, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And what's happening here is the kingdom is passing from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. But Daniel still finds himself right in the center of things, right in the center of power. We're going to read a bit and talk about it and work our way through the passage that way this evening. So we're going to start off with the first 5 verses. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with his law." So at this point in the story, Daniel has worked for a number of kings. At this point, Daniel is probably in his late 70s or 80s. And just as we begin to look at this, the point I want just to make at the start is, be careful, some of you, I'm not sure whether any of you are in your 80s. I won't mention Campbell, I was picking Campbell. I don't know whether any of you are in your 80s, but be careful if you say to yourself, I can retire from serving God. I've spent years doing this in this church, and now I can put my feet up. Because that isn't a message that I'm getting from this passage. God doesn't seem to regard age as something to stop Daniel from serving him. God has Daniel at a ripe old age in a very important job. So what job is it that God wants you to do? If you look down at verse 3, it says that Daniel had an excellent spirit in him, and the king planned to promote him. Now, we don't know whether the king's plan was actually known, but at the very least, everyone who knew Daniel and worked with him could look at him and they could see that he was bound to be promoted. And you know, when someone's doing well, very often there are people who are upset that they are not doing just as well. And very often they are upset that the person is doing well. And that's what happens with Daniel here. He faces envy. If you look at verse 4, they come together. They want to find something wrong. They seek a ground for complaint against Daniel, it says. Now, we just need to watch the news this week to see the various indiscretions, the various sins of very high-profile individuals. And some people have plenty that you can pin on them. But some people are trying to pin things on Daniel here purely out of envy. Envy is regarded very seriously in the Bible. So Proverbs chapter 27 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" No one can stand before jealousy. It's a terrible thing. And during the passion narrative, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, when the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus, it says Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. And in chapter 6 here, Daniel is facing envy. He is facing the green-eyed monster of these guys. But it says at the bottom of verse 4, "But Daniel was faithful." They go to look for evidence to justify their judgment against Daniel, but they cannot find it. They are disappointed, and they say in verse 5, we shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel. Now, Daniel was well known to be a follower of God, and I wonder what it would be like if the same could be said for everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. What if the same could be said for everyone in our congregation here this evening? We shall not find any ground for complaint against him. People who don't know Jesus, I see this in work, people who don't know Jesus watch people who follow Jesus. And they watch us to see whether following Jesus makes any difference. Are we any different, or are we exactly the same as them? Has Jesus made a difference? Folks, sometimes looking at Christians and watching what Christians do is as close to reading the Bible as some people will ever get. And our witness and how we live our lives is so important in pointing people to Jesus. Does he make any difference to you? As we're going to see now, being a follower of God, being a man of integrity, didn't guarantee health or wealth or prosperity for Daniel. The others are planning in our passage to use terror against Daniel. And it is God who will allow Daniel to go through the terror. Now, in what we're about to read, Daniel will only go through terror if he does the right thing. So if Daniel doesn't do the right thing, Daniel will be fine. And if Daniel does do the right thing, if he is a man of integrity, if he is brave, he will face the terror that these people want to unleash on him. Let's read on, verse 6. "Then these officials and satraps came by agreement to the king, and they said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever.'" All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. So the rest of the leaders of the region go to King Darius. They go with flattery, with pretense. It's a little bit sycophantic here when you read it. And they go solely with the purpose of sticking the knife into Daniel. Verse 7 there isn't true. All the high officials are not agreed on this course of action. Daniel couldn't possibly have agreed to let's make King Darius God for the month. In many ways, what's going on here in chapter 6 is a parallel to what Benji spoke to us about a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3. With the difference that in chapter 3, there's a full, clear assault on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a full assault that they should break the first commandment, that they should worship someone other than God. They're wheeled out into the wilderness. They're told to bow down and worship a 90-foot gold statue. There's no subtlety. It was clearly wrong. You don't need a group of theologians to work out the ethics of it. It is sin. The proverbial blind man and the galloping horse, looking at what happened in chapter 3, can see that it is sin. But what we're going to read in chapter 6 is so much more subtle. But it's every bit just as dangerous for Daniel and for it's every bit as dangerous for his witness. I wonder how you would react. Let's read on, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber toward Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes petition three times a day. So what would you have done if you had had the same choice as Daniel? What would you have done? Pray and die? That's a wee bit early. It's like a spoiler. Pray and die, or don't pray and live. Daniel must have been thinking, look, if I don't pray, if I don't break this law, I can keep my important job in the Medo-Persian Empire. Think of the influence I can make for God. He could have said, I will not go up to the top of my house where the window faces Jerusalem, which was a command from the Old Testament that if they were in exile, that they were to pray towards Jerusalem. He could have went down a floor. He could have kept the windows closed. He could have prayed a bit quieter. What would you have done? Because what Daniel does in verse 10 here, he knows the document has been signed, but he goes ahead and prays anyway. Daniel shows real courage. He knows the law is wrong. Daniel knows that there is one true God in heaven whom he worships. And so he sets aside the law. He pays no regard to it, and he prays anyway. Can you imagine choosing death for the sake of prayer? You know, what I think Christians do, Richard, is we sanitize this story. We've heard this story so many times as children in Sunday school. So it becomes a bit normal, a bit humdrum to us. And the lion in the story is as scary as that one. But lion's way, according to Wikipedia, it's not that I know, Wikipedia told me, lions weigh 30 stones. They can weigh 40 stones. They are sheer muscle. And when they are hungry, they are 30 stones of muscle connected to sharp teeth. Let me read you from Wikipedia. The lion's attack is short and powerful. They catch prey with a rush and a final leap and usually kill their prey by strangulation. Pretty brutal. And so Daniel here in this story that we sanitize is paying a massive price to obey God. He's paying a massive price to honor God. He's paying a massive price to live with integrity and to pray. Daniel knows all about the lions. Daniel is in high office in the empire. He probably works near the palace, if not in the palace. He's seen the lions. He knows the lions are well enough fed to be strong and big, but not well enough fed that they wouldn't fancy a Daniel supper. And one writer says that verse 10 here is where the real lion's den is. Daniel knew that the document had been signed, and he went to his house where he had the windows in his upper chamber open. He got on his knees and he prayed. Daniel knows the truth. He knows from earlier in his days when his three friends lived with integrity, when they didn't bow down and worship the golden statue, he knows that they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And maybe he thinks God will protect him in it, but it was no guarantee that God was going to protect him. It is in the bedroom that Daniel makes the decision that unleashes the terror that he is soon about to face. And he has options. But as I see it, the question boils down to this. Is Daniel going to let the world shape his faith? Or is Daniel going to let his faith shape the way he lives his life in the world? What was it going to be? And so too, we face the same challenges. So boys and girls go to school and they will hear, and we will hear this too, if we're in work, we will hear people saying, using the Lord's name in vain. And what do we do? Do we put our heads down? Do we even say, would you mind not using the Lord's name in vain? Are we even prepared to say that? We can hear people saying there's no life after death. Are we prepared to say, actually, or Jesus didn't exist? Are we prepared to say, actually, I believe Jesus once lived and then died, and not only did he once live and die, but he once died and then he lives, he now lives? In chapter 3, everyone is watching Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In chapter 6, as far as Daniel knows, no one is watching him, unless they're spying on him. People watching or no people watching, we still owe our worship, our commitment, our faithfulness to God alone. We still owe it to God to honour his name in what we say, in what we are comfortable with others saying in front of us, in how we live, and in how we are comfortable looking at what other people are doing. If only he would have prayed in secret, but he doesn't bend. And the question that I was struggling with this week is, would I be prepared to be sacked for my faith in Jesus? Would I be prepared to do that? Would I be prepared to not be promoted or be demoted with everything that implies for how we live our lives, the standard of living? Or are you prepared to take a cut in how you live your life to honour Jesus? Or like Daniel, are you prepared to die for Jesus? Now let me be clear, I'm not here to beat you up on this, but I'm here to say we need to think about it individually. And we need to pray for courage, that when the day of testing comes, that we will stand. It's difficult to do the right thing when no one's looking, or when you're in trouble. And the reason Daniel can show courage in this story is because he knows that his eyes don't see everything that there is to be seen. He knows in his head that what the Babylonians and the Persians have written in their books isn't all the knowledge, isn't everything that there is to know. Daniel knows that there is an almighty living God, and he knows him personally. Why would Daniel pray? Why would Daniel put himself under so much risk? Is it stubbornness? Is it arrogance? I don't think so. I think it's the fact that Daniel knows when he prays, God acts. He has proven it in his life time and again. So in chapter 2, when Daniel is facing death, him and his friends go to prayer. And after prayer, it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision in the night. Later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel has a visit from an angel, and it says, I have come, the angel says, I have come because of your words. Daniel knows there is power in prayer. That's why Daniel prayed. Daniel had a job right at the top of the empire. No one in this church has a job as important as Daniel had. He was right at the top. He literally was running things. And yet he took the time to prioritize praying three times a day, over 1,000 times a year. And he did it because he knew God worked in prayer. He did it because he knew the stories of Isaac being born impossibly to Abraham and Sarah, or the walls of Jericho falling at the sound of the trumpets. How many of us, despite coming to church every Sunday, how many of us live our lives as practical atheists? In other words, there'd be very little evidence to show that we have actual faith in Jesus. If you're prayerless, then repent for your lack of faith. God still acts when people pray. Daniel knows in his heart what Nebuchadnezzar said with his lips in chapter 2, that Daniel's God is God of God, God of gods, and Lord of kings. That's why Daniel prays. Let's look down to verse 14. Then Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. But these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. The law is written in indelible ink, if you will." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." I don't know how pathetic the king was here. He'd really set himself up. He says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And then the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So as I've been reading this passage this week, it seems to me that the action all takes place in a day or two. The law seems to have been approved, maybe in the morning, maybe late at night. The next day, the people who hate Daniel go and find him praying either mid-morning or at lunchtime, and they have him now. And then they scurry to the king, who must have a real bad memory issue if they need to remind him what he just signed. "Did you sign this, king?" "Yes. The law stands fast." And then they say, the Jew pays no attention. The foreigner pays no attention. And it says the king spends the day trying to find a loophole to get Daniel out of jail. And it cannot be done. It's impossible to do. And then it seems that they come back in the evening. Verse 15 seems to be the evening. They come back in the evening and they say, "King, you have to act now." They force the king into action. And Daniel's fate is sealed. If you look at verses 14, I think the king likes Daniel. It says the king was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. If you look at verse 18, it says there was no wine, women, or song in the palace that night. If you look at verse 19, the king gets up at break of dawn to go and try to find Daniel. This was not a just punishment that Daniel was facing here. He hadn't done anything worthy of death. And at this point, I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus, who similarly hadn't done anything worthy of death. And Pilate and Darius both know Jesus and Daniel are innocent men. And in what we've just read, evil seems to be prevailing. He is sentenced, Daniel is sentenced, and we can think of the passion story, the crucifixion. Jesus was sentenced. Daniel was placed in a sealed tomb. Jesus was dead and placed in a tomb. Both of them were punished for no good reason, and the job is done. The wicked satrap's sin put Daniel in the tomb here. What terrible, terrible people they are. Except it was our sin that put Jesus in, in the tomb. We put Jesus in the tomb. Let's read on, verse 19. Then at break of day, the king arose and went down in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel said, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found in him because he had trusted God. The king commanded, and those who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke their bones in pieces. It's important when we read this story to understand the significance of lions. Lions throughout history are a symbol of power. There's stories of kings through the ages who are doing a bit of PR work for themselves, and they create stories. So stories or myths circulate, like King such and such killed a lion with his own bare hands. Or King such and such king killed a pride of lions single-handedly. Palaces would have had their lions as well, as we see in this story, and it's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of who is the boss. The boss is the person with the lion. So we have imagery of Queen Victoria, right at the height of empire, that coin's 1839, but you know, the height of empire, when Britain ruled all the red bits on the map, and Queen Victoria chose to be with a lion to show who was in charge. It wasn't a map of the world she had, it was a picture of a lion. Lions were powerful. And when we come to read the story here, King Darius thinks because he has lions, he is powerful. We need to be careful we don't emasculate the lions. I think it's impossible to emasculate the lions when you read what happened to the people who were lured in and punished in verse 24. These were real lions. These were angry lions. These weren't drugged lions. Verse 22, if you look at it, Daniel sees what was holding the lions back from doing what lions do. It was an angel of the Lord held the might of the lion back so that the lion or lions couldn't overpower Daniel. There are a number of times in the Bible when angels are revealed, and this is one of them. God sends his angel to assist Daniel. The Bible makes it clear that angels do God's work. It's not something we talk about very often, but angels do God's work to deliver a message or to guide someone to go somewhere, to fight a battle, to protect God's children. And they are present whether we see them or not. The Bible indicates that they are invisible to human eyes. And it tells us that as God's angels go before us, it says his angels watch over his elect. And the message here in this passage to Darius is clear. God can stop your lions, Darius. No matter how far your dominion reaches, no matter how far your power stretches, no matter how big your army, no matter how sophisticated your weaponry, God's dominion is greater. God's power is more. God can rescue his people, whatever the circumstances. And he even uses another person's or other people's evil plots to accomplish his purpose. And again, I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus, who was put on the cross, and the devil thought he'd won. They thought it was their plan. And again, I'm reminded of Jesus when Daniel is lifted out of the lion's den alive and well, and so too the Lord came out of the tomb, raised up and vindicated. The God of Daniel 6 is the same God as our God is today. He is God of gods and King of kings. He is the Almighty. No matter what arises, no matter what an earthly power does, no matter how far its dominion, how big its army, how strong its weapons, it is nothing compared to God, our God. And Christians can take comfort because no matter what happens in this life, and Daniel could have faced death here. He could have looked back at the prophet Isaiah, who died for his faith. No matter what happens in this life, as it says in Romans 8, whether tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And people have died by lions. The early Christians died martyrs' deaths. And they were able to die martyrs' deaths because, like Daniel, they could look back and know what God had done for them. And they knew that if they died in this life, nothing would separate them from the love of God. They knew that they would be resurrected, that they would be with Christ, which was far better. Daniel here in chapter 6 seems to understand that God will only allow something to happen if it's for Daniel's good. He trusts that God can do anything, but he knows that God knows everything. He knows that God has all wisdom. He knows that God can do anything. And so he knows that whatever happens to him in life, that God has him and that he will be with God forever. And at the end of this story, Darius comes to know a little bit of what Daniel knows in his heart. He comes to see what many or most of us this evening know in our hearts, that our God is great, that our God is mighty, that our God is awesome, that our God is strong. And Darius has had his heart enlightened in one day. It's at this point in history that the Babylonian exile begins to end. It's at this point in history where it's maybe this king, we're not sure, who decides to let the Jews go back to their homeland. And the history books tell us that the empire that this has recently happened in pays for the Jews to go back to their homeland. It pays for the Jews to rebuild their synagogues. And it's all possible because of what God has done. God has turned the heart of the king. Truth is stranger than fiction. He, in one fell swoop, has got rid of the 120-something Jew haters. And God is looking after his people. Let's read the final few verses. Verse 25. Then Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And it says, and so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's just pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your words to us. We thank you that you look after us, that you hold us in your hands. And we pray that you would help us to keep that at the front of our minds in every situation in life. We praise you because of what Jesus did.